Father God, we are a tired people. We are a broken people. But our deepest desire is for you to be glorified, for you to be lifted high. And even that desire is not something that we mustered up ourselves. Even that desire is a gift from you. So, Lord, we pray that you'll honor that desire in the preaching and hearing of your word in these coming moments for your name and your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good evening. My name is Charles. I'm a pastoral resident here at the Northside Church of Richmond. It is an honor to be with you all this evening. If this is your first time being with us, let me extend to you a particularly warm and friendly welcome to you. We're in the middle of going through a sermon series through the book of Acts, and today we'll be looking at Acts 19. At the early stages of which the church in Ephesus got its start. And the title of today's sermon, if we can get it up there, I'm gonna point, see if I got magic in my finger. We can wait. The title is Great Expectations in Ephesus. Great Expectations in Ephesus. I'm going to read the passage from the bulletin. I invite you to look in the bulletin or in your Bible or on your phone, and then we'll get right into it. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Have you ever found yourself in trouble because you neglected to set expectations? This sometimes happens in our relationships with our significant others, with our bosses, with our friends, with our roommates. Maybe some of you encountered that this past week over Thanksgiving. Maybe you grew up in a home where on Thanksgiving morning you guys did nothing but laid around the house, watching the Thanksgiving parade, drinking mimosas, the adults drinking mimosas because you were growing up. But now you have a significant other, and it was your first time spending Thanksgiving with their family, and they're the kind of family to wake up on Thanksgiving and run a 5K. You didn't know this is what you were getting into, and you were panting, and you were out of breath because expectations were not set. Or have you ever tried to do something, but reality did not exactly meet your expectations? Let's look at some examples for you pet lovers out there, for you bakers out there, for you overly optimistic people out there, like myself. Sometimes our expectations do not meet reality. Can I confess something to you guys? So our church, the Northside Church of Richmond, we belong to a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. And I love Presbyterianism for so many reasons. But one of the things that we struggle with in Presbyterianism is how to relate to the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the reasons why that's the case is that we don't know exactly what to expect of the Holy Spirit. But I believe in this text this evening, we're able to see three truisms that arise from the text about what we ought to expect from life in the Spirit. There they are right there. With the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect repentant postures. With the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect resurrection power. And with the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect a residential presence. So let's go ahead and start with point one. With the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect a repentant posture. But first, let's set some context. If you were with us last week, then you might remember that we saw Paul begin his third missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey is recorded in chapters 13 and 14. That was from the way back. Hopefully y'all remember. He travels to the northeastern Mediterranean Sea region with a focus on going specifically to Gentile lands. Paul emphasizes this focus on his Gentile mission in Acts 13, 46 through 47 when he quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Paul's secondary missionary journey is recorded in Acts 15:36 through 18:22, and he goes up and down and across the Aegean Sea. And again, here we see Paul's particular emphasis on reaching Gentiles. A clear example of this is in Acts 17 when he's in Athens and he's standing in the city square and he sees the idols all around him. He sees one with an inscription that says the unknown God, and he says, "Well, let me tell you about this unknown God. This God who created all things and controls all things and cares for all things. Let me tell you about that God." And now here we are at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey as recorded in Acts 18:23 through 21:16. But here in our particular passage this evening, we're looking at the impetus, the beginning of the church planted in Ephesus. But if a church is going to be planted in Ephesus, it cannot be planted in the power of Paul, but it can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. If a church is going to be planted here in the north side of Richmond, it cannot be planted in the power of us, but only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So Paul gets to Ephesus, and he comes across some disciples. And as soon as he comes across them, he gets right to the point. He does not make any pleasantries. He starts asking the important questions. Look with me at verse 2. Paul asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why did Paul ask this question? Because he knows that if anything's going to get done here in Ephesus, it has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not so concerned about what these disciples were up to. He's concerned about what the Holy Spirit is up to in this region. So that's why he asked them this question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And how do these disciples respond? They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Uh-oh. Have y'all ever been in a conversation when someone says something just a little bit sideways, just a little bit suspect, a red flag goes off, and you know that's your cue to start asking more questions? So this past September, a few of us went down to the LDR, and I was driving down by myself. And I get about 10, 15 miles outside the city of Richmond, and then I realize it's been about 6,000 miles since my last oil change. I need to go get some oil if I'm going to make it all the way down to Chattanooga. So I pull up my GPS, and I find a local mechanic, and I go there. And it looks kind of shady, but I'm like, you know what? I'm in a hurry. Let me go. And I walk up, and I'm like, hey, do you guys do oil changes? They're like, yeah, we do oil changes, but we don't have any oil. I'm like, how do y'all run out of oil? What do you mean? They go on to tell me, though, yeah, we do oil changes, but we require our customers to bring their own oil. So many red flags, so many questions. I was in a hurry. I found somewhere else to go. After being told that they had never been heard of the Holy Spirit, Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? He had to ask more questions. And the disciples reply with John's baptism. And after hearing this, Paul knows that there must have been some sort of misunderstanding, some sort of miscommunication. Because remember, in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Paul says to them, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Now, did you catch that? A baptism of repentance comes with belief in Jesus Christ. It's as if there's a connection between the two. More on that to come. But since we're here, let me kind of get something out of the way. The topic of baptism is a contentious one in some of our circles. Whether or not we should baptize babies or as infants or wait to their adults and only practice believers' baptism. And these are important questions to ask. And we here at the Northside Church of Richmond, we have an opinion on the matter. We have a conviction on the matter. And if you're curious, please come to talk, any one of the leaders, any one of the pastors, and we'd love to have a healthy dialogue about that with you. What I want to make clear today is that's not what this passage is about. Let's be clear about what the point of this text is. It's not whether or not you should baptize babies. The point of this text is that if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect faith in repentance. Faith in repentance. You see, baptism is a relational act. It is a sign and seal of our covenant relationship with God. That is just a really fancy way of saying that we were made for relationship with God. Because of sin, that relationship was broken. But because of Christ and who he is and what he has done and his love for us, that relationship has now been restored. Baptism is a sign of restored relationship with God. But with each relationship, we tend to assume a certain kind of posture, right? I think many times the posture we assume has to do with our position. Think of it this way. If you are a CEO of a company, how you relate to your employees is going to happen from a certain type of posture, of authority and leadership. If you are a child, then hopefully when you're in the classroom, your relationship with your teachers will have a certain type of posture, hopefully of obedience. Hopefully. Sometimes the posture we assume in a relationship has to do with our position, but sometimes it also has to do with our past experience. If you've ever been in a romantic relationship in which you've been cheated on, as you enter a new romantic relationship, the posture in which you assume might be one of suspicion and one of deep hurt. How we posture ourselves in relationships have a lot to do with our position in that relationship, our past experience, and so is true with our relationship with God. Each one of us takes a posture with God. Whether we recognize it or not, we all take a posture with God. And typically, it has to do about what we perceive ourselves, who we perceive ourselves to be in position to him, and what we perceive our experiences of him to be like throughout our lives. Maybe your posture with God, maybe you assume a posture of unhealthy fear. Fear of failing God. Fear of being rejected by God. Fear of being punished by God. Maybe the posture you assume with God is one of unhealthy independence. I'm going, because of grace, right? Because of grace, I'm free to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Friends, let me suggest that the gospel offers us something so much better and so much more full, and it is a posture of repentance. You see, repentance and faith are inseparable. There are two sides of the same coin. We see it clearly here in verse 4. But let's talk a little bit about what a repentant posture is not. A repentant posture is not simply just sitting in the shame of your sin. A repentant posture is not simply just beating yourself up every time you mess up. You see, some of us are in the habit of spiritually abusing ourselves. And I say us because I am not exempt, myself included. But when we wallow in a sense of self-pity, we are exactly where the evil one wants us. Don't get it twisted. We ought to mourn our sin 100%, but we do not lament our sins like those who have no hope. See, a repentant posture is one of letting go of those idols that we hold on to so tightly, those things that we believe will give us life, and turning to our glorious Christ, our glorious Savior, with hands ready to receive him, with eyes fixed, gazed upon him. That is a repentant posture. But that's not something that we can do on our own. We cannot muster that up. We need Christ to enter into the darkest part of our lives, the murkiest parts of our lives, and let his light shine abroad. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's what he does. Friends, if we're going to be disciples here in the north side of Richmond, we must start like the church in Ephesus with a posture of repentance. With a posture of repentance. Point two, with the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect resurrection power. I have not been keeping up with the slides, but they are keeping up with the slides. Okay, I see you. I have not been pointing or anything. They've just been doing it. All right now. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit on full display. You can see it up there. I'm not going to go through all of it, but go ahead and look through it. The Holy Spirit's been showing up all over the place in this book. And here, once again, he shows up, but he doesn't show up empty-handed. And I know what it's like to show up empty-handed. I know y'all know what it's like to show up empty-handed. I know some of y'all showed up to Thanksgiving this past week, and y'all ain't bring nothing. Y'all just said, I'm a grace some of my presence. That is enough. I know y'all types, because I'm one of y'all types. Amen. God is good. But the Holy Spirit never shows up empty handed. He shows up with resurrection power. And this passage follows the pattern we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Gentiles hear good news and they are baptized. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And then we see instant evidence of this resurrection power through speaking of tongues and through prophesying. Do you see that here in verse 6? But now again, the speaking of tongues and prophesying is one of those things like baptism where it's kind of a contentious subject in some of our circles. You see, some Christians believe that these things that we call the miraculous gifts stopped during the time of the early church. They had a purpose and they served that purpose and they have now since ceased. Other believers believe, oh no, they definitely continued. And not only did they continue, if they're not a regular part of your church community, then you're not actually doing what the church is supposed to do. And yes, you guessed it, here at Northside Church of Richmond, we have opinions about this. We have thoughts about this. We have convictions about this. And if you want to know those thoughts, if you want to know those convictions, please come talk to Pastor Matt after the service. But just like baptism, we don't want to miss the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not whether or not these miraculous gifts have ceased or not. The point of this passage is that with the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect miraculous resurrection power. That if you are united with Christ, the same power that brought Jesus out the grave is alive inside of you and is at work. What does that mean? It means that he restrains and puts to death the sin that still lingers inside of you. That means every time you want to badmouth your boss or your coworker and you resist. Every time you want to push your spouse's buttons in a way that only you can and you resist. Every time you want to tear yourself down and speak words of self-hate, and you resist. Whenever we resist these temptations, that is the same power, the same spirit that rose Jesus out of the grave at work inside of us. But you see, not only is the Holy Spirit restraining us from entering sin, but he's also spurring us on towards goodness. Every time you speak words of encouragement to a friend, every time you show hospitality and prepare a meal for someone, every time you show someone or give someone a ride, that is the same power, if you're doing it out of a love for Christ that's only been given to you, that is the same power that rose Jesus from the grave at work inside of you. And some of you guys might be thinking, these are very ordinary things. And you're right. They are very ordinary things. But don't get it twisted. They are still miraculous. Because remember, we were dead in our sin. Not simply sick. Not simply crippled. We were dead in our sin. We could add nothing of eternal value to this world. So anything that we do that brings life into this desolate world that we live in, that is only a miraculous miracle from the Holy Spirit at work inside of us. It's nothing that we can do. It's only in Christ's resurrection power. When people come to know Christ, as the 12 men did in this passage, prophesying and speaking in tongues might happen. It might not. I've never seen it happen. I'm also not going to put the Holy Spirit in a box. But whether these things happen or not, the principle is still the same. Something does happen. A shift does happen. A breaking in does happen. And power does happen. The restraining of sin, the begetting of goodness will happen when you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's a great expectation, so expect it and enjoy it. Moving on to our third and final point. With the Holy Spirit, we ought to expect a residential presence. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So here we see Paul continuing his custom of coming to a city and hitting their synagogue. But did you notice what happened when he started to brush up against some opposition? Did he skip town? Did he say deuces? No, he took the disciples and went to a lecture hall to have daily discussions. Now, a little bit more context on Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city. It was a cultural hub with many merchants coming in and out trading their wares. And it would not be uncommon that during the hottest part of the day, after they have their midday meal, I guess what we would call lunch, they would gather into spaces like lecture halls just to rest a little bit and hear this exchanging of ideas. So when opposition arose in the synagogues, Paul didn't just skip town after 3 months. No, he went somewhere else in that same area, and he took his disciples, he mobilized them to have a faithful residential presence. There are a couple things I want to say about that, and then we will be done. A couple things I want to highlight. Paul's faithful residential presence, here is reflective of the Spirit's faithful residential presence in Paul. Let me say that again. Paul's faithful residential presence here in Ephesus is reflective of the Spirit's faithful residential presence in Paul. What do we mean by that? Scripture is very clear that if you are a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is not just a relationship with a person. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it or a thing. It's a person. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is not a relationship with someone outside of you, but it's a relationship with someone who's dwelling inside of you. The Holy Spirit is closer to you than anyone else. We see this promise in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36:27, when God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And we were told of this promise coming to fruition in Romans 8:11, when Paul writes, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit takes resident in you, and he does not leave you when he encounters opposition. In Romans 7:15, Paul writes, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That means we resist the Spirit's work in our lives. That means sometimes we give in to evil. That means just like the Jews in the synagogue here in Ephesus, we sometimes become obstinate. We sometimes become stubborn in our ways. We proclaim that Jesus is king on Sunday evening, but Monday morning we start plotting and scheming to see our own kingdoms come. If we're honest, we give the Spirit a lot of opposition. But he doesn't skip town. Why? Because he who started the good work in you is faithful to see it through to completion. Listen, no matter what kind of ministry you're in the home, at the workplace, in your neighborhood, at church, you will encounter opposition. It comes with the territory. The dominion of darkness is very real, and it's on a mission to seek and destroy. But we are reminded of the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ when he told his disciples, "Surely I am with you until the end of the age." So when we face opposition, we choose to stay where God has placed us because we know that Christ is with us because he sent to us his Spirit. And we desire to see that work through to completion. And when is completion? Look with me at verse 10. "When all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Remember the words of Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Friends, our work here is not done until everyone here in the North Side hears the good news of Jesus Christ, or until Jesus returns, whatever happens first. And we are able to continue in the work that he has called us to and continue in the work that he has set out for us because of his finished work on the cross and the pouring out of his Spirit into our lives. So as we see the Northside Church of Richmond established, like the church in Ephesus, we ought to expect a residential presence because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Family, sometimes we get in trouble because we fail to set proper expectations in our relationships. And sometimes we get let down because we try to do something and it does not turn out exactly how we had imagined. But the good news for us today is that God tells us exactly what to expect of our relationship with our life in the Spirit. That it ought to be great because he has risen Jesus Christ from the dead and he has separated our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He has done the impossible. So since we know what he has already done, we can have great expectations of what he will do to give us repentant postures, to give us resurrection power, and to give us a residential presence. Amen? Let it be so.